Here, brothers and sisters at Bowmanville Baptist Church, and I'm happy to come to dare to open God's Word together with you, and we would plead with the Spirit that He might show us what the Word today would proclaim about our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. We'll be looking at verses 9 to 12 in particular this morning, but I'm going to read verses 1 to 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll be preaching this morning from the English Standard Version. First Peter chapter 2, beginning at the first verse. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Well, you certainly are a peculiar lot. You know what I mean by that, of course, I hope, as we just heard from the Scripture, especially those of you who are more familiar with the Authorized Version, you're a peculiar lot. You are a chosen group, a possession who belongs particularly to one who has chosen you, that is our Lord God. And so you are peculiar, you're set aside for him. And not peculiar in a funny way, but you're his prized possession, and the Scripture points us to that. Do you have small groups in your church? Yes, you might look at Bowmanville and say, we're a small group as a church. But anyhow, we have small groups. I don't know what you talk about in your small groups, but what we talked about last week was election. And not the by-election that's coming up. Do vote tomorrow, by the way, to exercise your civic duty and go vote for the person of your choice. We talked about election. And the question that came up was, why did God choose me? And that's quite a question. And my answer was, I profoundly, after years of theological study, and drawing back on that experience, said, I don't know. It's problematic, because, of course, I don't know why God chose you. I don't know why God chose me. And you don't either, by the way. You may think you do, but you don't. Neither does anyone else but the Lord himself. But suffice it to say, he chose you to show his mercy upon you, to glorify himself in showing grace and compassion to one who did not deserve it. Now, it's not a dumb question, though. Karl Barth, whatever you may think of his theology, made a statement, every student of theology sits his final exam on the doctrine of election. Now, as he felt that everyone was elect, it seems to me it's like doing a multiple choice and answering A, B, C, and D and hoping you get a mark. But anyhow, but still the same, we all wrestle with this. Now, our passage here this morning rephrases the question to something that's a little bit more useful. We can fight and wrestle about election, how it works and all. The Bible's not all that concerned about it. What it's going to ask is, what has God chosen us for? Not you, get over yourself. What has God chosen us for? Not why me or even why anyone, but for what has God saved the church? That is a practical, useful question of obedience, one we need to answer, and one that Peter, as the Lord moved him to pen this, has given us insight upon. Peter looks at our election in and for Jesus Christ, our building up in him, our former lostness, our present proclamation of the gospel, our call to holiness, and are waiting for the Lord's return. What are we saved for? To be a priestly people to display and proclaim God's mercy. You are Christian today because you are called into a people who are Christians to display and to proclaim the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Now, you can't go home yet. We need to look at this. But that is what the passage is pointing us to. We're going to look at the particular possession. Here's what you are. A lamentable lot. Here's what you were. And a chorus of cheerleaders. Here's how you live. But you are a chosen race, verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, I don't know how many of you collect things. My wife says, I collect a lot of things that I will not let go of. I think she's wrong, and she's not here to defend herself, so you'll trust me. But many of us collect things, right? People collect dolls. I don't. And you'll go into these houses, and I don't think it's pathological, but it's a little odd. All these dolls ranged up, and if you go to touch one, no, don't touch it, don't take it out of its wrapping. The point is to have the collection, right? Not to actually do anything, well, useful with it. So you gather it, collect it, and stick it on a shelf. I like Jay Leno's approach. He collects motorcycles. And you know what he does with those motorcycles? He rides them. And he rides old Vincent. He's got an old Vincent, and he's just bought, I think, one of the new Royal Enfields, fuel-injected now. Anyhow, he rides these things. So he collects them, but he uses them. Well, sometimes, quite often, as Christians, we treat our salvation sort of as a precious collection. I'm in, I'm done, that's good. Now, what's the next thing? We do what we want with it. We act as we please. We worship if we please. We serve as it pleases us. We give if we feel like it. We pray if the Spirit moves us. If the Spirit doesn't move you to pray, you're not a Christian. We sort of treat that as our private collection, our private little precious thing. We're saved and children of the King, so don't impose upon me with anything about obedience or service or moving on from here. I'm saved, and that's all there is to it. Trouble is, the Bible differs on that. That we are a particular possession for a particular purpose. We've been chosen for a particular person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We've been chosen for a particular reason. Not to be a peculiar people, but to be a proclaiming people. Now, I teased you a little bit with the idea of election, right? And for some people love to wrestle with that. I think it's more of use to wrestle with now being elect. What do we do? But in any case, election is taken as a given in the Bible. I know in our sanctuary here, is back at Bowmanville, many will disagree on how that works. I'm not going to tell you how it works. But the Bible says speak about election. The one option is not to say, well, the Bible doesn't talk about it at all, because it's in, your newer versions perhaps say chosen, same thing. Here, Peter presents it basically clearly as an action of God's mercy by his free grace, independent of any goodness or foreseen response. If you start through Peter, you'll see that the idea of election, according to God's foreknowledge, is a given for him. This isn't a radical new thing. He's just saying this is how God has saved. In chapter 1, verse 2, he speaks to the elect, the chosen, if you want, exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. You are called according to God who knew you before time. You are set aside by the Spirit for the purpose of obeying our God and Savior Jesus Christ and being saved by his blood. That is the triune God's purpose. Great passage that points us to to salvation being an act of the triune God, not just of your happy choice. In verses 3 to 5, following in chapter 1, Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You are saved because you have been born from above by the Holy Spirit through the resurrection of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the act of God in bringing about the new birth. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is what he gives us, having brought us to the new birth, who by God's power are guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, working faith in us, keeping us, that we might walk in holiness. He's caused the new birth followed by faith. Peter refers again to the church,
as Israel is identified in the Old Testament as a chosen race. Isn't that interesting? Not a chosen bunch of people or a bunch of people who like religion, but a chosen race. You're people whom God has chosen and gathered together, not just as a group of people or not just as Newcastleites, if that's an adjective. This would be a noun, actually. But as a race. You're born again, so you're born into a people. You're born into the people of God in Jesus Christ, chosen for that. Even at the end of the letter, in verse 13 of chapter 5, as we have greeted you from Bowmanville, Peter tells us, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." Bowmanville is not Babylon, by the way, but what this does demonstrate for us that in Peter, the idea of election, of chosenness, is not something that he is shy about or afraid of. But in looking at election, we must look at Jesus Christ. It's no point to treat election as, well, am I chosen or not, or do I choose God, and he just validates that, smart God. No, it's the idea that we are chosen in Christ, as a people in Christ. That is where it must come down to, and that is what Peter and the Scripture focuses on. Not the mechanism, but the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in whom and for whom and by whom we are chosen. He who indeed is chosen. Look at some of the parallels in our passage here. In verse 4 of chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, verse 4, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." What is chosen and precious there? You can put your hands up, because I'm used to Bowmanville for folks being a little smaller and people answer questions. Who is chosen and precious? Is that you? No. Who is it? Jesus Christ, the chosen servant. Go back to Isaiah chapter 41. But you don't have to do that now. But here, Jesus Christ is chosen, the one who is chosen, the Son chosen by the Father to be the Redeemer of his people. And so what does Peter now say? So are we. Verse 9 of chapter 2. But you are a chosen race. Chosen in the elect, chosen in the beloved Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 20, we read, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, was made manifest in these last times for your sake." He who? Jesus Christ. He was foreknown of the Father. The Father in eternity past knows the Son. He was foreknown. And then we find in verse 2, "According to the foreknowledge of God are his people elect." That same foreknowledge. God didn't predict that you were going to choose him at some point in time. He knew you before you were. He intended you, and in his will he's brought you into this world and then brought you to faith in Jesus Christ. Our election, our lives must be seen in Jesus Christ. He's not just some holy example up there. He's not just live a nice life, be like Jesus. But Jesus Christ is that second Adam. To understand reality, we must see it through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the one in whom all things are upheld by the word of his power. He is the sustainer. It is for him that all things are created. It is in him that we are saved. It is in him that we become truly men and women, restored in the image of God, which sin and the fall have stained and ruined. It's like preserving a painting with a good coat of creosote. That is what our sin has done to God's image in man. But Jesus Christ is that perfect man, the God-man, and in him we must know ourselves. And so when we look at the question of election, we must look at ourselves as those who are elect in Jesus Christ, that chosen servant of God. God himself come into the world to save sinners. We in 1 Peter here are referred to as a spiritual house, as Jesus Christ is that temple, is that house of that Hebrews speaks about in chapter 3. So we are a spiritual house. Do not see the parallels. If we do not see ourselves defined in and by Jesus Christ, we do not understand the gospel. God didn't save you to send you on your way to do your best. He saved you to bring you in, accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1:4. Acceptable in him, in Christ, in whom he now sees us, and in whom we are to see ourselves. And then we go out and we forget, here is the new humanity. Here is the new creation. Named and formed in Jesus Christ. And that's what we are called to preach. And that is why we are a particular possession. However you understand election, my way or the wrong way, no. However you understand election, we must see it in and for Jesus Christ. So for what did God choose you and set you apart as a people? Why aren't you in heaven now? You ever asked yourself that? I'm saved. Why didn't I just go to heaven?
God ain't done with you yet. He's got work for you to do.
And part of that work is demonstrating Jesus Christ to the world as that saved community into whom we command people to come and know life. God has claimed us as his own in Christ to show Christ to others that they might love him and be saved. I'd like to say that's by way of introduction. But as we look at this, what are the terms that Peter uses to describe this particular possession that God has chosen and set apart to demonstrate through its priestly life Jesus Christ, to demonstrate that new creation, the kingdom that is incipient and will come into its fullness at the return of our God and Savior Jesus Christ? How does he define that? Name me, what are some terms you know of in the Bible to describe the church? What's one? Body of Christ? Somebody said that. I heard that. What's another one?
Bride.
The Bride of Christ. Oh, yes, yes, yes. What's that? Bride of Christ, where would that be? Ephesians 5. Good for you. What's another term? Body of Christ? Bride of Christ? Okay, Body of Christ. Yes, good. Yeah, that's good twice. People of God. These are a number of terms that are used to describe the church. They all bring great insight into who it is we now are as a new creation in Jesus Christ. But you notice that these are always terms as a group. We as nice modern Canadian evangelicals, it's Jesus and me. Jesus is concerned about me and what's he want for me and what am I going to do and what am I going to get out of it and what should I do? The Bible is concerned about us as a people and then about the world. That we are that particular treasure, but the whole earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Therefore, guess what? He's not just concerned about you or just about me. He's concerned first about his church, the body, the bride of Christ, and then that church as she calls in his people to be saved out of every nation and tribe and race. It's always about a group. And so as we look at these terms here in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, think about it corporately if you want. I don't mean like IBM or other big corporations, McDonald's. I think it as a group. We are saved as a group together. We are saved as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. These are all plural. It's not just about you. It's about Jesus Christ present in the midst of his people, the church. And this is what Peter's describing. And that's how we need to understand why we have been chosen to follow Jesus Christ and what it is we are now about. A people for his possession to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous grace. Describes us as a chosen race. Chosen, there's that word again. Like it or not, it is there. And as a race. Not just a bunch of people who have made a religious choice, but we are a race. We are set apart. We are a new creation. We have been born again. And that means we are a race. Not erased, a race. And the wording that Peter is using is in all probability, and we have to see the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel in his new Israel, the church, Jew and Gentile, because that's where Peter is drawing these terminology from. The whole passage here is probably drawn with reference to Isaiah chapter 43. Remember, this is the great foretelling of the return from Babylon as Isaiah is comforting his people that they will come back after being punished in exile. They're going to come back. And what's he say in verse 18 of Isaiah 43? Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. A people of his own possession that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have been called out of exile. We've been called out of darkness and abandonment. Why? That God might bless us to send us out to be a blessing to the world in proclaiming Jesus Christ. We are saved with a purpose. You're here this morning not just so you don't go to hell. You're here this morning to echo the praises of God and in so doing so that others don't go to hell. We are a chosen race. Chosen to be that new people. Chosen through the new birth. We read of Jesus Christ in John chapter 12, and knowing your pastor, you've probably memorized this, John chapter 1, but I need to read it. It's good to hear it again. As the evangelist speaks of our Lord Jesus. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, He gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, not even your will, by the way, but of God. We are born of God. We are a chosen race. And don't let that go to your heads, because you weren't chosen for how good looking you are. You're chosen because God has set his pity upon you and upon me. And he set his pity upon this world, and we are the instruments by which that compassion is exercised. We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. Now, when you talk about Baptist distinctives, you got Baptists on the sign in front of your church, good for you. There are a lot of them. One of them is the priesthood of believers. Well, how would you define that? Ooh, priesthood, that sounds like Roman Catholic. Did I get the wrong building? Maybe I want the one out front there. No. But we talk about that a lot, don't we? And for most people, the priesthood of believers mean, I don't need any clergy, it's just me and Jesus. I'm perfectly competent to go to God myself. What a terrible understanding. What an unbiblical understanding. What a thoroughly modern Millie understanding of what it is to be of the priesthood of believers. Again, remember, the priesthood is a group. And Peter here says that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. It describes the function of a people, not of an individual. You're not a priest. You are part of a priesthood. We are gathered together. We are a priestly people. And what does that mean? It means that we as a body are called to practice priestly functions. That means prayer, witness, worship, holy living. Living before God in the world, that is our priestly service. Presenting Jesus Christ, that great high priest. Doesn't mean putting a collar on and going out and speaking Latin or something. Or thinking you're high and mighty. What it does mean is living that life as a priesthood. And where's that language coming from? And somebody, one of your elders, read it earlier on in the service. Who was called to be a royal priesthood unto God? Long, long time ago. Israel. At the foot of Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 19. And this is where Peter's taken that out. I don't know what your eschatology is, but the New Testament's pretty clear that Jew and Gentile in Jesus Christ are seen as a new Israel, a fulfillment of what God is doing as he calls Jew and Gentile together as elect people to salvation. I'm not going to go too far in that direction either, because I don't know if your pastor will have me back after that. But in any case, we see here there's a high purpose for the church. And as a royal priesthood, we are here too, in our life together, bear witness to Jesus Christ. And that means in worship and in life and in service and in prayer. It's not just the guy at the front. It's not your two very capable and godly pastors or your elders or your deacons who are the Christians and the rest of you are just sort of riding on their coattails. We are all a priesthood. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, born again by the Spirit, you are a part of the priesthood of God unto Christ. And we are a royal priesthood. That doesn't mean you put on ermine robes and a crown. What it means is we are a dwelling. We are the place in which the King Jesus Christ takes up his residence. We are a priestly people who are known by the dwelling of the King in the midst of us. We aren't royal. We are a place where the one who is royal takes his dwelling up. Christ makes himself manifest in his people. In that sense, we are a royal priesthood. We announce the praises of the King. We serve the King. We call others to his service. That is what Peter is talking about here. Jesus said that if we keep his commandments, the Father and he would come and make his dwelling with us. John 14:23. That is what we are as a priesthood, a dwelling place for God. The glory of God is displayed in his church in 1 Peter 4, verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That Spirit of glory points back to the Shekinah glory of God. Into the temple, coming in the midst of his people. And so as the church suffers for righteousness' sake, for the name of Jesus Christ, she is that temple that is suffused with that glory. The glory of God present in her midst. That is what it is to be a royal priesthood. Okay, so you don't have to dress funny or speak funny. You have to be a witness corporately to Jesus Christ. It is all about Jesus. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a possession, a people of his own possession. See, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. What is that price? We sung about it. The blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You are bought. You are not your own. You never were. We are never made to be your own man.
I remember seeing a cartoon in Punch. You remember Punch magazine back in England? And this one had the library, right? None of these shelves, like history and science. And then they had the do-it-yourself one, and the shelf was all fallen over and the books were half tumbled out. It was a wreck, right? Sort of looks like anything I tried to build. Well, that's a self-made man or woman, a wreck. You weren't meant to build yourself. You weren't meant to be unto yourself. We were made in Adam to be a people unto God. We walked away from that. God in his mercy has come and he has dragged us back. And so we are not our own. We are bought with a price. We are a possession of God. We belong to him. We are trophies of his grace. We were praying together before this service. You ever think about, you ever hear the Charles Wesley hymn? Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. Well, he speaks of Christians as being the trophies of his grace. You ever think about that? That God looks at you and he looks at this church and he looks at Bowmanville. He looks at the church in Malawi and elsewise and says, there is a trophy. Not for a trophy case somewhere, but there's a trophy that vindicates the death of my son, that vindicates my love for the world. These Christians, you're trophies. Trophies to work and to serve, not to be set up on a shelf, but to go out and work for God. You're a particular possession. He's bought you with the blood of his son. He loves his church. He loves you if you're a Christian. You're of tremendous value because he sent his son to die for you. Don't look at this and say, oh, well, nobody cares and I go to the church and it doesn't much matter. It does matter. If you're a Christian, you matter unto God. He's got something for you to do. You don't just matter because you're good looking. You matter unto God. He sent his son to die for you. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful purpose. You may not belong anywhere else, but you are God's particular possession. He owns you. You belong to him. He has bought and paid for you with his son. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful love of God. He hasn't asked you to pass a theology exam and see if you're good enough to get into the kingdom. No, he sent his son after you. He sent his son to die for you because he loved you. And now you're his. And now we've got work to do. It's a wonderful thing. We're saved by God for his purposes. We are a particular possession for his purposes. That's what we are. Now, that is not what we were. He called us, in verse 9, out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. To remind us of that wonderful grace, if we needed reminding. He's given us the positive. So often we get the positive and the negative. He's given us what we are. And as we start to unwrap that, we should be just gobsmacked at the wonderful grace of God and his love for us. But then we see what we were. We're reminded of the grace, the high calling, as Peter shows us where we come from. Without light, without place, without hope. Our fate was a black, fiery, dark eternity, alone and lost. Our lot was lamentable. We were children of wrath, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. We were living by it, we were dying in it. Our redeeming qualities, and everybody's got some, only serve to highlight that which is repulsive to righteousness and to God. We had nothing and have nothing to boast about. We had no light. Now, all jokes about the Army aside, when I was in the Navy, we had to go to a damage control school. And we'd go to a place that was called the smoke hut. That wasn't where you went for a smoke. What it was is you'd go to do firefighting training. And you'd go in there, it was dark. And you had to walk through there. It was sort of like a ship that was blacked out. You had to walk through, and you had to find a seat of the fire, and you had to put it out. We had this breathing gear on there called Chemoxes. We were told, I remember saying in the Navy, if you see something on City Street, take a good mind of it, because in 20 years the Navy will be dressing like that or using it. We're so far behind the times. Well, these things were archaic. And, you know, they had these lungs on there, and they had a means of generating oxygen. So he could breathe in the middle of the fire, right? Didn't use the NSA Scott air packs like real firefighters. Nah, sailors get these things. So we're in there, and you've got the fire hose, and the fire hose is rock hard. It might as well be a rebar. Well, at one point, I remember one time, we were going in, and I got backed up against the wall, and the thing came here and blew the air out of the lungs. So I was stuck, pinned up against that wall, in the darkness. I couldn't breathe. I didn't know which way was in or which way was up. There was no light. Black, no air, no freedom of movement. That is what God has called us out of. No hope, no sense of where I could go. What I ended up doing was holding on to that fire hose, levering it out,
getting those lungs restarted and finding where the light was and following that out. I needed to see the light. I needed to follow it out. What Peter's telling us is before we were in darkness, no light. We had no hope. We had no place. That is what God has called you out of if you're a Christian today. That is what God commands you to come out of if you're not a Christian today. Out of lostness, out of that suffocating sense of purposelessness, of yes, I may live another year, but I'm still going to die anyhow, and it still won't matter. He calls us out of that, towards the meaning that is Jesus Christ. Sometimes the darkness is so profound, we don't even realize we can't see. Apparently, when you're out in the cold, the last thing you want to do, if you're getting cold and you're walking and you're starting to feel a little sleepy, don't you lie down. Because what will happen when you lie down, do you know what will happen? You're never going to get up. You'll fall asleep. You don't even know you're dying. You drift off. So are those, so often, so were we who were in darkness. We didn't even know we were in darkness. You ever been in a real dark, snowy night? And it almost seems luminescent. The silence is so enveloping, it almost seems to hum. But it's not real. It is silent and it is dark. There is no light. There is no noise. All you hear is what is rebounding around in your own nervous system. Well, so is the darkness of one who is outside of Jesus Christ. The light is fake. It is unreal. The sense of belonging is transient and often alcohol or drug-induced or thrill-induced or sex-induced. And the sense of hope is fleeting because it is unreal. And this is what we're told we are called out of. God in his compassion has looked on us in our wretched state and said, I'm going to bring you out. You were in darkness. I'm going to bring you into the light. You had no mercy, no hope. I'm going to give you that. You had no place. I'm going to give you a family. And that is what he has done. He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If you look at the problem, especially, it's always been a problem, but more so in our modern age, is rootlessness. It's a sense of not belonging, of purposelessness. Do you know that in the United Kingdom, for young women, I think it's under the age of 35, 18 to 35, do you know what the primary reason for admission to emergency room is there? Suicide attempts. Is that not something? In a nation that's still marked by a fair bit of plenty, like ours is, the main reason people are going to hospitals is because they're trying to do away with themselves, because there's no point in living. That is a lie. There is a point in living. His name is Jesus Christ. There is not absolute darkness. There is light. His name is Jesus Christ. You are not alone. There is a people. It's the people of God in Jesus Christ. If you are hearing those voices, if you are being propelled towards that, know that it is a lie. It is a filthy lie, and God will not have that. But he would call you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Come to the light is what Peter tells us as the Spirit moves us. And come and belong and have a purpose and find that in Jesus Christ. There's one of the great things about testimonies. Sometimes they're not real theologically astute or deep. But you know what they talk about? A lot of real good testimonies. You ever written out your testimony? If you're a member of the church here, I'm sure you've given your testimonies. That's what we Baptists love to do, a form of preaching. Even women can preach in those cases. But what a testimony does, and you should write that out and be ready to have it. If you're not ready to be able to say why there's evil in the world, you can say what Jesus Christ has done for you. Be ready to deliver it. 3 to 5 minutes. Very quick, to the point. Make it about Jesus, not just about you. But share the marvelous graces of him who's called you out of darkness and into his excellent light. It's something that God has given us. And this is what Peter's doing here. He's talking about where we've come from. It is a marvelous thing where God has brought us. It's a marvelous thing, especially seeing where he has brought us out of. Our eyes have been opened to see the light. We've been called, and we have a place now, and we have mercy and a hope and a people and light. If the priesthood language is taken out of, where was it again, Exodus chapter 19, where are these verses taken up? You should be able to recognize them if you're familiar with your minor prophets. Hosea. I like the song, Hosanna, Hosanna. Hosea, very good. Chapters 1 and 2, where the Lord writes through Hosea and speaking about those children of adultery. And he's talking about Israel. and he's looking for in chapter 2, especially just in verse 23, what he is saying here. I will have mercy on no mercy. That's what he had one of the children named. I will say to not my people, again, what another one of the symbolic names of Gomer's children, you are my people. He will say, you are my God. So the language here, that language of a people and of mercy, is taken not out of the exile, but of God's compassion on a sinner. He takes him and says, you once had no mercy, you were hell-bent. Now I'm going to call you mercy. You once had no people, you're on your own, you're individual, you're looking out for yourself, you couldn't trust anybody. I'm going to say, you're my people. And you're in darkness, and now I give you light. This is not out of Egypt and looking towards the promised land. This is out of rebellion and looking towards acceptance by God. And this is the language, coming out of darkness and coming out of hopelessness and coming out of loneliness. Is that your case? Can you talk about a Christ who's brought you out of darkness, who's brought you out of loneliness, who has given you hope? Are you maybe here this morning and you don't have a people and you don't have light and you don't have hope? It is found in Jesus Christ and in his people. Talk to whomever you're sitting with. Yes, I am in darkness. What do I do? No, I don't have hope. Where do I find that? I'm alone and nobody cares. Who can make that better is Jesus Christ. So Peter, having told us that of the particularity of our calling, what we are, looked at our lamentable lot, what we were, and now he's going to say, here's how you live. Beloved, verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. He's looked now, here's what you are, not here's what I hope you would be. This is what Jesus Christ has made you. This is your commission. You're a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a people of his own possession. That's what you are. You may not be doing it very well, but that's what you are, because God has deemed it so in Christ. This is what you were. You were in darkness. You were lost. You were hopeless. You were alone. And God has brought you out of this. And here's what you've got to do. This is the go-to part of it. Live a godly life to bear witness to those who are perishing, that they too, with you, might bring glory to God in the day of visitation. That's what he's saying. I don't know if there are any Monty Python fans here. Most people in churches who have been won't admit it. Okay, maybe you will admit it. Sorry about that. There's one little short sketch. Some of this stuff's a little off color. This one isn't. The Ministry of Funny Walks. Remember that one? And they were basically making fun of public servants. And my dad was a public servant for years. He used to say, how does a public servant wink? He opens one eye. Anyhow, but this one is making fun of sort of the bureaucracy in England. And they had the Ministry of Funny Walks. And all these people were sort of doing these different walks. And they were trying them out for government grants. It's a hilarious skit, and I won't try to do it up here. It's not really fitting. The idea was these fellows were being noticed for being really peculiar and very strange. That's absolute nonsense. That is not in the sense in which we are to be peculiar. And unfortunately, Christians have had the reputation, it's been deserved, I'm afraid, by some of you, some of us. We're just sort of strange. We don't do a whole lot of things. And you get the sense, well, why not? Well, that might be fun. Well, that is not the gospel. Or we dress in a certain particular way. Why? Well, because my great-grandfather did. That's the gospel? So often we do things for very bizarre reasons. Now, that does not mean that we don't stand out from the culture. The culture is sick. Seen rationally and standing apart for a moment, and you look at some of the discussions and debates that are going on. The recent one about abortion was just, I think somebody coming from another planet would say, what on earth? There was a woman who, she'd had a rough life. Apparently, her baby had died, and they finally found him by the smell. They left him on the balcony. This woman left her dead baby on the balcony. And you know what? The Supreme Court couldn't really say too much about it. Apparently, they were lost for words because, well, if this was an unborn baby, he doesn't really have a status, so she's done nothing wrong. And so you've got these highfalutin judges. They can't say anything much because we... You know, if we say that this is a horrendous, terrible, pitiful crime where an unborn infant is left to die. And we address that. Now what we're saying is the unborn have a status. Oh, can't say that. So, next question. This is sort of debates that go on. The society itself is peculiar and sick. But our answer is not to be peculiar in our own way. Our answer is to stand apart in the way that God directs us. We are to be those who reflect the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who are peculiar because Jesus Christ stood apart and because he wants better for this world. That's the peculiarity we're supposed to have. Peter calls us as exiles and passers through. We're to live differently. We're to look at this culture as somewhat strange, with its consumerism, with its materialism, with its self-centeredness, with its lack of regard at all for the Word of God and the law of God, for his lack of regard for the poor and the weak. These things we're to look at and say, I understand it a bit, but I have to stand apart from it, that I might draw you apart from it. We are called exiles and sojourners. In a sense, we're just passing through. But you need to pass through. You can't walk around. Mm-mm. We need to pass through. This isn't Moab or Edom. We need to pass through. We are to look peculiar to some sense, but it is to honor God that we do so. So think about your peculiarity. Are you just strange and aloof because that's how you are and you don't want anything to do with people? That's not what Peter's calling us to. He says that we are to be different in a good way where people will say, why don't you do that? Or, I think you're weird, but you know, you're safe to be around because I can trust you. These sorts of things. We want to be exiles and sojourners who know the lay of the land but know that we're not settling here, because we have the keys to our heavenly home in our pocket. We have the directions. And there's one who stands with the door open waiting for us because he's prepared a place for us. We are to live as those who are sojourners and exiles. And what does that look like? Here it says, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. That sounds awful academic, doesn't it? Big words. What does that mean to us daily? What does that mean to you? And to me, how are we to bring this out? Well, first off, it means a different outlook. Paul tells us in Romans 12:2 that we are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove that acceptable and holy will of God. That means our priorities are different. That's a hard thing. We are to think differently, and as we think differently, we will act differently. It means our word and our understanding is to be molded by the cross and by the word of God. It means sometimes, I won't use the word, you cry baloney on what people are telling you and doing you. Black Friday, baloney, I call baloney. I call that nonsense. I think it's nonsense to spend myself into destitution, to borrow money, to buy things, and then to resent the people I buy them for making me borrow the money to do so. Does that make sense? It doesn't make sense. It shouldn't make sense. And we should say no. That's a small thing, but a big thing. And I can talk to you all about justification. I mention that, and boy, you get the glares. What do you mean? Well, it's just a special thing, and you find that you've spent $500 you didn't have on junk people didn't need, for people you don't particularly like, and you like him even less now because you've had to go through all those hoops to do so. Our priorities are to be different. Our view of time and money. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What we have on God's sufferance and by his grace. And we owe it to him. This time of year it is very difficult. It's easy to talk about Jesus. It's hard to say I will now act in a way that has changed because of Jesus. So we're to have a different outlook. Look at the people around you. That idiot who cut me off in traffic on the way here. May I look at him differently? As one who just sees traffic rules differently. No. Look at that. When that happened, no, this is important thing. This is important stuff. Because this is where the Christian life is lived out so often. This is where somebody sees the fish in the back of your vehicle and said, I knew they were hypocrites. And Jesus looks into your heart and said, oh, I died for you. Why are you living this way? Consider others as those in the image of God who deserve your mercy as God has shown mercy to you. Our priorities need to change. Do not see things in the way of the world. Do not buy into its priorities. Take your priorities from what God has called you to in Jesus Christ. Live as strangers and exiles. So it means a different outlook. It means self-restraint. We do very badly at this because we're a very wealthy people. with tremendous access to food, to entertainment. A lot of it's junk. We do not exercise self-restraint. I can look, sit at the computer all day or text all day, and it takes me all day to send a text because I'm not very good at it. But I won't do that because that is not redeeming the time. I must exercise self-restraint. It means watching my language. It means disciplining my mind. Your pastor, especially your senior pastor, preaches a lot on this, I know, and he's very rigorous on this. And it is good because he sees what is rotten in our society and in our churches is the lack of conformity under the will of God. It's a doing what I want as long as I show up on Sunday. We would accuse other people of doing that, but we do it ourselves. We need to exercise self-restraint, to be as we are called, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against the soul. It means holiness. What does holiness mean, by the way? There are two real meanings, if you want. There are two aspects, or to sanctification. What would one be? Holiness. Okay, good answer. Yeah. One of them is being a set apart. Kadesh in the Hebrew, being set apart. There's an aspect that we are set apart. Now, some of us don't get any further than that. We just live apart. That has nothing to do with anyone. That's not real holiness. The other part is a moral conformity unto God. That means that a sanctity. It means not doing what is wrong and doing what is right. Holiness has those two aspects. It's very difficult because we are to be apart with other people. We're to be apart in the midst of other people. You're not called to be a monk. You're not called to go live up on a mountain somewhere. Some people are. Most of you are not. We are called to be holy in the midst of people who are people of unclean lips. That makes it very difficult. That means what should be known about us is not so much where we go Sunday mornings for a little while. It is the holiness of life. It is that we pay our taxes. So we treat others properly. We don't take advantage. Somebody drops something, you pick it up and give it to them, or you could have kept it. All these little things that what God says goes first, that we are known by good language and how we spend our time. That we don't look at pornography. The statistics would say, and perhaps Newcastle is absolutely apart on this, that half the men present this morning have recently done so. Those are in churches, by the way. That's not just the great unwashed. Holiness means walking according to God's law and commandment. It means my looking at that and says, Lord, for you I will do this. For my wife I will not do this. For my profession or my confession, for the sake of my soul, I will not do these things. I will live a holy life. That's what it means. A lot of it is small stuff. We're rarely going to be confronted in front of the town hall and say, reject Jesus or I'll kill you. That's probably not going to happen to us in our day. It happens to our brothers and sisters elsewhere today. To us, no. It'll probably be death by 1,000 cuts. That the grind of daily life will so shape us like the world that we will not stand out at all. We will not look like a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a treasured possession. We just look like everyone else. And that's not what we're called to do. We are called to be particular because as a priesthood we are called to show the gospel. So we're to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against the soul. But that doesn't mean abstaining from passion. And I don't have to tell you about this because I know your pastors. And they are fellows who are real excited about Jesus and about the gospel. And they're real encouragers too. Boy, I never met a fellow, both Pastor Muscat and Pastor Nadeau, who always had a comforting word in season. They are passionate about Jesus Christ. Now, you don't have to maybe be of that sort of personality, I'm not particularly, but you want to be on fire for the Lord. You abstain from the passions of this world, because why? Oh, because they're not good. No, because what has come to dominate your life and your understanding in your soul is passion for Jesus Christ, of that fiery hot love of the Son of God who gave himself for you and now calls you to live for other people in his name. There's a passion. There's something to get worked up about. I'm almost getting worked up myself about it. Do not abstain from those passions, but show yourself passionate for Jesus Christ, for righteousness. Passionate when you see something that is going wrong, that is unjust, get involved. Don't, well, I wish somebody would do something about that because, well, somebody should do something about that. No, I'm a Christian. I'm going to do something. I'm going to say something about that. We're to love Jesus Christ and we're to love others.
Being a peculiar people shouldn't make us draw apart from others. It should make us go towards others in love, saying, look what Christ has called me out of. He's opened my eyes to see what life is about, what you are about, what sin is about, but more importantly, what salvation is about. And so we love Christ and then we love others. We get involved with others. That holiness is the one that impels us into the community. Because that is what being a royal priesthood is about. We are called to be cheerleaders. My systematic theology prof back at Tyndall, the Malaysian fellow, he's got a Chinese accent, right? He preached my ordination sermon. He says, we're called to be cheerleaders, not to cheer the leaders, but to be cheerleaders. In other words, you don't just root for the guys who are leading. That's easy, right? If you're a Toronto Maple Leafs fan, you know that's not what you're called to. But you don't just root for the guys who are leading. You cheer people on. We are called to be cheerleaders. Why? Because we bring them to cheer the name of our God. That's what our priesthood is about. You are elect for that. To present Jesus Christ as that which is beautiful and holy and lovely. And you should bring people to cheer him on as the day of visitation approaches. And that is the day of judgment. Luke writes of the song of Zechariah at the birth of John the Baptist. That the day spring from on high has visited us. That God has come in Jesus Christ to visit us. But the Bible says there is one more visit. And that is a return in judgment. And so when it speaks of the day of visitation here, we want the world around to see our good deeds and then join with us in welcoming Jesus Christ, not as their judge and the one who will condemn them to hell, but as the one whom they just couldn't wait for and are now glad to see because they've come to faith in him. That is the point of our priesthood. We are chosen for that. The passage, and it should have hit me earlier, but when Bruce was reading this in Exodus 19, verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine. You're not saved for yourself. It's not all about you. It's not even maybe primarily about you, though it is. You're saved because the earth is the Lord's. And he would call the wicked to repent and believe and be saved. And how is he doing that? Through his church. And if we are not a priesthood, and if we are not walking as aliens and pilgrims, we're not keeping our conduct honorable, how will they believe? Because we will have denied them a preacher. That is what we are called for. If you're a Christian today, God has chosen you in Christ in eternity past as he's chosen his church together to bear witness to Jesus Christ. He chose you because he loved you, and he chose us because he loves the world and would have it saved as we send us out. So take that high calling and let us respond to it in obedience. And if you're not a Christian today, look where it is that you stand. And look what Jesus Christ calls you to light and to hope and to a people and to a promise and to a presence. How can one hear this and say, I don't care or there's nothing there for me? How can you? But hear, heed the voice and come. And join the people of God and join that priesthood and come and serve and delight in the God who loved us and gave his Son for us. May God, in the Spirit by which he raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the third day, give us to obey and to delight in following his will in this way. Amen. Probably don't want me to sing, so I suggest that whoever's coming up to close do so.